One of the important things that we're called to do as Christians is to remember who God is and what he did. If you go back to Judges 2:10, it says that Israel, the generation that followed Joshua, Israel forgot who God was and what he did. So the reason that we put this on every year, and we've done this for 5 or 6 years or something, the reason we put this on every year is the church needs to remember what God has done. And one of the reasons the church needs to remember what God has done is because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we look and we think of the Reformation, and in the Reformation, the church changed the world. The world that we know it, the modern world, the things that we see around us, things like reading, things like science, all these things come from the Reformation. They come from people saying we need to get back to God's word instead of the authority of man. And one of the reason that we do it on around October 31st is because that's the eve before All Saints Day, which is why people celebrate Halloween. But the eve before All Saints Day, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And with that becomes a shift that all of a sudden that those things that he wrote, that he was questioning the Roman Catholic doctrine, and it gets translated into German and it gets passed out throughout Germany, and the world changes. Because Luther says, why do we believe these things when the Bible says this? That was his basic principle of his thesis. And some of them are very strange if we read them now. And some of them are things that we would agree with now. And clearly Luther had very far to go with purifying his doctrine. But he started something that transformed the world and created the modern world. And so tonight, it's 500 years after the Diet of Worms, or Diet of Worms if you do the German. And it was a council that gathered together in Worms, Germany, to, at the request of the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and his intention was for Luther to be declared a heretic or for him to recant. And he says at the end of it, he says famous words that he may not have even said, but they certainly sum up the other words that are recorded. But he says, here I stand, I can do no other. And so tonight I want to talk, how did God bring him to the point where he can stand before the emperor of Germany and Spain and that whole part of continental Europe? He could stand before that emperor and say, I can't recant. I can't say, I don't believe these things. I can't say, well, I'll just go along with what the Pope says. Because Luther, above all, would say it was not his work that caused him to stand there and caused him to risk his life, caused him to have an expectation that it could cause a war in Europe, which it did. He said, I don't have any other choice. I can do no other. And we see this multiple times. If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's a good read for Christians to read, because you can understand what it means to live by faith. And one of the recurring things that happens in Fox's Book of Martyrs is they'll have somebody in prison for a long time, and finally that person's spirit will be broken. And he'll go, yeah, I recant of everything. I agree. The Pope is the head of the church. And so then they'll arrange the burning for the next day after they recant. And they'll walk out the next day and they'll tie them to the stake, and they started to put powder, bags of gunpowder, so that it didn't take as long for the body to burn. And so it would explode, and that they wouldn't have this spectacle that kept encouraging more people to follow the Protestants. And so they would put them there at the stake after they said the day before they would recant, and then they would stand there, and this happened over and over again. They would stand there and say, I can't. I thought I could. I thought I could say these things are lies, but I can't. The Holy Spirit convicted me last night. I can't do it. And then they would be burned at the stake. So this isn't something that just happens with Luther. This is what God does over and over again. But I want to talk about Luther. How did God bring Luther to that point where he could say, I can do no other? And he starts out, he's the son of a miner. And his father worked all the time. And he was a very successful miner. So he created a smelter. He was refining the metal that was coming out of the ground. And he became a prominent citizen of the city where he was. He became on the equivalent of the city council. And so he was well known, and he had all the leaders in. But he also had this sense that he taught Luther that you always have to work, that work is the only way to preserve your life. And he was always afraid that he wouldn't be able to provide for himself. He said, drudgery is what life is about. You just constantly have to work. You constantly, this is the only way to have salvation. And he taught his son, but it doesn't work. So you need to get money some other way. So I'm going to send you off. I'm going to send you off and you'll be educated. But Luther saw what Solomon saw in Ecclesiastes 2, 22 and 23. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. He saw the vanity of it in his father's life. And his father even ends up getting very mad at Luther later because he thought Luther was going to be his salvation. Because it would be his salvation, because Luther would become a rich lawyer, and then he wouldn't have to work anymore. He'd be at the time when Luther's father could no longer do the work, his son would take care of him. But he thinks, well, peace doesn't come through work, but maybe peace will come through education. I'll just send my son to be educated. So he sends him to school, and all the schools then were run by monks. Because, of course, nobody could read. Nobody learned to read the common person didn't learn to read until after the Reformation. Because before that, you're just supposed to do what the Pope says. Why would you need to read? And so it's just lawyers and ecclesiastics, even those that are in the clergy, they're the only ones that knew how to read. So you go to the monks if you want to become a lawyer. But the school that's run by the monks, these people that allegedly were so sacrificial, they charged for the education, but they didn't feed the students. So Luther goes, and he has to beg. And in Magdeburg, where he first goes to school, he's constantly back in a state of fear that he's going to die because he could starve at any time. And he was begging his bread. Then he moved to Eisenach. His parents said, well, you can't feed yourself there, so maybe you go to another school at Eisenach because you have relatives there. But the relatives were all working like Luther's father, and they're saying, we're not giving you anything. And so Luther again was in the streets begging bread, begging for food, until some people that actually seemed like real Christians saw this student and said, come live with us. We'll feed you. We'll care for you. And this is the first time in Luther's life that his life is not filled with torment, filled with fear, filled with dread of what's going to happen the next day. Because he moves in with his family. The church so much has lost the testimony of hospitality. But if you look, I think it's 29 times in the New Testament, it says to be hospitable. That's one of the reasons we had a meal tonight, because we want to be hospitable to the community. It's a commandment from God, and it changed Luther's life. Because all of a sudden, instead of begging for bread like he had been doing, he could actually focus on his studies. And by focusing on his studies, it wasn't long before he was the most outstanding student at the school. And so when he turns to become 18, it's time that his father wants to send him to become a lawyer. So he sends him to the University of Erfurt. And so in a few years, he becomes a master. He gets his doctorate in philosophy. And he starts to teach Aristotle. And he teaches Greek philosophy. He's one of the wisest men. He at his age, because you're talking at somebody that's 21, he knows so much more than his teachers do. But Luther had no peace. Yeah, he didn't need to worry about money anymore. He could be a university professor and be successful for the rest of his life. But he had no peace. Because knowledge doesn't bring you peace. After he received his bachelor's degree, he had a sickness that the doctors were sure would kill him. And then he ends up recovering. And then he goes home for Easter, and as people had to do in those days, he was carrying a sword, and he dropped his sword, and he cut an artery in his leg, and he almost bled to death. And he was just on the verge of passing out when he's trying to staunch the blood. He's on the verge of passing out when his friend who ran to get with the doctor comes back, and he ends up surviving. But then later that night, the wound reopens and he almost bleeds to death on his bed. Only somebody catches him right before he's dead. And again, they stitch him up and he recovers. But all the knowledge that he has doesn't give him any peace when he's facing death. Doesn't give him any peace when he sees all that knowledge will do nothing to make him right with God. Again, from Ecclesiastes 12, 6 and 8, remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Luther understood that. He could have all the fame. He could be this young man who was so well known, that was building this tremendous reputation. But it meant nothing, because his spirit was going to return to God. And then at that same time period, when he's doing his study, he runs into this book in the Bible, in the school library. It's a book that hadn't been used for a long time. It's called the Bible. Because they would have readings, just like the Roman Catholic Church still has readings, that they would read a snippet here and a snippet there, but there was never reading the Bible. You just read these pieces that had no connection with anything else. And Luther had never seen a Bible before that point. He went to church all the time. Went to the services all the time. He had long prayers every morning. This was a man who was religious according to the religion of his age. But he had never seen the Bible. Think about that. Of course, now we have Bibles all over the place, but how many people open them? How many people's homes are just like the library at Erfurt, where the Bible has dust on it instead of it being a guidance for how to live? But Luther finds this Bible and he starts to read it. And he starts to see that there's a lot more revelation than what he's heard at church. So after these things, he goes to visit his families, and as he's returning to Erfurt, he's caught in a lightning storm. And as he's caught in that lightning storm and he thinks he's about to die again, once again he thinks he's on the verge of death and he's filled with terror, so he cries to St. Anne and says, "Save me. If you save me, I'll dedicate my life to God." At that moment he understood what Solomon understood many years before. Ecclesiastes 1, 17 and 18, "And I set my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly, and I perceive this also, his grasping for the wind, For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The knowledge that he had, the fact that he was a leading school student at the university, that did nothing to give him peace. Knowledge wouldn't make him right with God. Knowledge wouldn't make him holy. And so, of course, he has a goodbye party with his friends where there's dancing, there's singing, because Luther always loved to sing. But he said, if you're holy, you can't sing. If you're holy, you can't dance. If you're holy, you have to separate, because God is a wicked taskmaster that doesn't want you to have any pleasure. He did create the flute. He did create all these things. But the church's view was all those things are evil, instead of that they were given for a blessing. So Luther thinks, to be holy, I have to shed everything that gives me pleasure. It's through pain that I will have joy in this life, because I'll have peace. Because peace is better than anything else. And Luther didn't know peace. So he leaves everything behind except for two books, Virgil and Plautus, an epic poem and comedies. That's all he took with him to the monastery. Nothing very useful. So he joins a monastery, and he joins the Augustinian monastery, because he doesn't know or understand Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. He thought his works, he thought that he could do these things that these fools said would be a sacrifice that would be pleasing to God, that with this he could get peace, with this he could get assurance that he would not go to hell when he died. So 21, he's already a brilliant scholar, so he joins this monastery, and this monastery is like, woo, look at this, we have the star of the town. The great rising young person's going to come and forsake all the things of the world and come be part of our monastery. So all these monks try to make it as hard for him as possible, because they want to show that they're better than he is. Because as with most monks, they're incredibly proud people. And they're especially proud of their humility. So they really want to humble Luther. But even as they were as hard as they could be, Luther was much harder on himself. Whatever menial work was in the monastery, that's what he would do. And of course, because they were too good, because they were too holy to go work and to produce food, one of the main things that the monks had to do was go beg bread. And so he was back to being a beggar on the streets. Only now he wasn't just begging to feed himself. He was begging to feed the other monks so that they didn't have to work. He was happy to do it because he thought, if I mortify the flesh, if I just deal with this man of sin, if I take all temptations away, I'll be fine with God. I'll be right with God. I'll finally have peace. As he said later, if ever monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. Of this, all the friars who have known me can testify. If I had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortifications even to death by means of my watchings, prayers, reading, and other labors. Luther took being a monk, the scourging, the fasting for days on end, the hours and hours and hours and hours of prayer every day, to the point that it almost killed him. But he had no peace, because your works can't bring you to peace with God. He understood how one sin would make him worthy of eternal damnation. So he would go and he would confess his sins to the priest, because God says if you confess your sins, that he is just, he will forgive your sins. So he would think, if I just confess them to the priest, I'll be fine, then I'll have peace. And sometimes he would spend 3 hours confessing every little sin. And then he would walk out and he would think, oh, you know what? It would have been better if I said this than that. Oops, that's a sin. Now I'm condemned to hell once again. He couldn't even get back to his chamber before he had lost all his peace. The great one of his life was assurance of salvation, assurance that he was Christ. And whenever he sinned, he went, I'm not Christ anymore. And so he would torment himself. He wanted to make the sacrifice of fools. He wanted to drive that to the end, but God had other plans. The prior of the monastery decided, wait a second, we have this star pupil that what we're having him do is beg bread. When we can use him to get honor for our monastery, we can use him to impress the nobles. So he sent him back to the university to study. And he started to study Augustine, who when you go into the monastery, because you're forsaking your life, you even forsake your name. So he was called Augustine at that point. So he decided his study should focus on Augustine. And Augustine understood, and Augustine had written, you can't be saved by works. So all of a sudden, he's in the Augustinian monastery, and he's studying Augustine, and he's saying, wait a second, this monastery is exactly the opposite of what Augustine taught. And the monastery also had a Bible, but it was chained in place, so he had to go down to the chapel to read the Bible, because of course the monks would steal it, because it was valuable. So he would read the Bible, but instead of giving him assurance of salvation, it just increased his dread. Because it taught him how with all his pious works that he was fulfilling with greater zeal than anyone else, that if he made one mistake, he was still worthy of damnation. He still wasn't holy. And without holiness, no one will see God, as it says in Hebrews. So in the midst of his hopelessness, in the midst of his torment, in the midst of him saying, there is no hope, there is no peace, Staupitz, who's the vicar general of the one who's in charge of the Augustinian, he comes to inspect the monastery. And Staupitz had been pushing for reformation of the Roman Catholic Church. He had been pushing for it for a long time, but he wasn't willing to make too big of waves. He knew that the monasteries preyed on the poor. He knew that the sexual perversion, I mean, you read the stuff that was happening in the Vatican in the 11th and 12th centuries, and it is unbelievable. It's worse than anything that you see in America today. This was in the Vatican. Staupitz knew all this stuff. He knew how perverse the whole system had been. But instead of responding as Luther later would, he responded with this saying, we must plow with such horses as we can find, and with oxen if there are no horses. His view is, Roman Catholic Church, all we got, so we better use it. So instead of looking to change the circumstances, he did the best he could with the circumstances that he found. And so Staupitz runs into Luther and he talks to Luther. And this is the first time Luther hears the gospel. And he says, Staupitz says to Luther, stop looking at your wounds. Your wounds will not cleanse you. You must look at the wounds of Christ. His blood is the only blood that can cleanse you. His sacrifice, not your sacrifice. And then Staupitz also gave him a Bible that he could carry around with him, a Bible of his own. Luther still hadn't abandoned his works-based righteousness, even to the point where he's on the brink of the grave, again, because he's continuing to pursue these things, and he's in his chamber, and he's almost dead, because he's tormenting himself so much through fastings, through long prayers, through trying to not have anything to do with this world. He again is on the point of death, and an old monk comes in. And the monk knows no theology, but he knows the Apostles' Creed. And he says to him, in the Apostles' Creed it says, your sins are forgiven you. Well, it says, I know my sins are forgiven me, if you quote it. And the monk says, do you know this? Do you understand that in Christ your sins can be forgiven? And that's when Luther says he was saved. That's when all of a sudden his torment, all of a sudden everything that he had tried, whether it was knowledge, whether it was works, whether it was the foolishness, the sacrifice of fools, none of them had worked because Christ is the only way. So shortly afterwards, Staupitz caused him to be appointed a professor at a new university, or it was about 6 years old at that point, in Wittenberg. And a few months later, he had been teaching philosophy, Aristotle and the Greek philosophers, just like he had in Erfurt. But after a few months, Staupitz says, you should be the professor of the Bible. And from that point on, every day for the rest of his life, pretty much, he taught the Word of God out of the Bible. And the world changed. So he gets taken to Augsburg in 1518. Again, a year after he nails the 95 Theses on the wall. And by this point, the Pope wants to excommunicate him, but there's problems with printing it and other things, and he goes there. This is when he really expected to be put to death, because he was teaching what the Bible said, and that was against the Roman Catholic Church. But what was happening, so this is when he thought he was most likely, not Worms, but at Augsburg. But one of the things is Maximilian was the Holy Roman Emperor at that point. And he knew he was going to die soon. And he was trying to arrange things so that his grandson would be the next one. So he didn't want to offend any of the electors. He didn't want to offend Frederick. Because if he offends Frederick, he may not vote for him. He might vote for Francis, the King of France, to be the next Holy Roman Emperor. So they don't pursue anything, even though the Roman Catholic Church said Luther was a heretic. So he's asked to recant, and he refused. And think about it. Why did he refuse then, even when he expects to be put to death for it? He already had almost gone to death to be right with God many times before that, where he had done works-based righteousness to the point of death. He now has peace. What are they going to do? Torture him so he loses his peace? He won't lose his peace with torture, because his peace is from God. And so there's nothing man can do to him. So what else can he say? Except, here I stand, I can do no other. He knows what all the other choices are, and all the other choices are misery. He had been, as Luther said, I tortured myself almost to death in order to procure peace with God for my troubled heart and agitated conscience. Was surrounded with thick darkness, I found peace nowhere. He's not going to sacrifice his peace to go back to being tormented. God prepared him. God prepared him so that when he's at Worms and they say recant, that he can't, he doesn't have any choice. God has made it so he has no choice except to say, I can't recant. What's my other choice? To be tormented to death again. Charles V at that point had consolidated power. He wanted to put Luther to death. So Luther's asked again to recant. And so he ends with these words. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. He couldn't, because God had taken away all his other choices. God was sovereign, and he's the one that raised up Luther. Luther didn't raise up himself. Because God chose at that point in time to bless his church with revival. As we live in a nation where sodomy is embraced, where we live in a nation where gender fluidity is considered real instead of just insanity, we should be praying that God raises up people. Because he will raise up his body. Christ will arise, and he will stand in the gap. And each one of us has a responsibility to do our part. What has God prepared you to do? We can hear what Luther was prepared to do. But every Christian, God says in Ephesians 2, that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, created for good works. We should all ask ourselves, what has Christ given us to do? That's how the world changes, when people obey God. Thank you.
Good evening, everybody. Probably ready for dessert, but not quite. We have some important things to talk about. Because our theme this evening, as you may have heard, is the Diet of Worms. It's the 500th anniversary this year. And what I'm going to talk about here is what actually happened there and why it's important and why we should be remembering it this year. So some of you were with us a few years ago when we were talking about the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses on the Castle Church in Wittenberg, this church here. So the Diet of Worms was almost 4 years later, and a lot happened in between those two events. Luther's action started a major movement in Christendom. God's word spread quickly, as rediscovered by Luther. His message went far and wide. Large numbers agreed with him. Luther's doctrine itself was also reforming. At first, he was hoping or expecting that the Pope would side with him and would realize the abuses in the church. By this point, by the Diet of Worms 4 years later, he is pretty sure that the Pope is heretical. So word of this popular movement, this new theology headed by Luther, quickly reached Rome. It reached the Vatican. But it took Pope Leo X quite a while to respond. But finally he did, and that was in 1520. So almost 3 years after Wittenberg. He puts out the papal bull. It was called Exsurge Domini, in English, Arise, O Lord. And he there listed all the supposed errors of Luther. And he gave him 60 days to recant and for his books to be burned. Otherwise, he and his followers would be deemed heretics by the Catholic Church. And now in his bull, he didn't debate that. He didn't really try to prove it from Scripture, but he said, I am the Pope, I am the Vicar of Christ, here is what I am declaring as heresy. In 60 days, of course, Luther did not recant. In Wittenberg, before a large crowd of students, he threw the papal bull and some books by the Pope into a fire. So instead of burning his own books, he burnt the Pope's books. Not calculated to make the Pope very happy with you, or make Orthodox Catholics very happy with you. But that large crowd that assembled from the town reflects the support he had in certain areas. A lot of people were supporting him. So heresy was supposed to bring the death penalty, but it wasn't actually that simple in practice. The death penalty would be enacted by a civil authority, not by the church itself. The Pope couldn't send his people to Germany to arrest Luther. Instead, he needed the king or the emperor, whoever it might be, to do it. Now, the church officials would argue that there should be no re-judgment, that the magistrate should simply execute the church's summons, that they shouldn't question anything. But that's not how it worked out in practice. So, Luther was part of a country called the Holy Roman Empire, and you can see the map here of what the area covered at its apex. But it's a bit of a misnomer, not very accurate name. The famous saying is that the Holy Roman Empire wasn't holy, wasn't Roman, it wasn't an empire. It was pretty corrupt in a lot of ways. It was German and not Italian or Roman. And it was really not like the map shows here. It was really something like this, where you have all these small areas that are pretty independent. There is an emperor over them, but the emperor needs the consent of the people under him to execute his commands, his decrees. It was a somewhat loose confederation. Some of the larger German states were what were called electorates. They were headed by people called electors. And they were the people who got to vote to elect the emperor. Several electors supported Luther, or at least didn't want him executed without a trial. They would not be in favor of the emperor putting the papal bull directly into effect. Most notable of these was the one over the area that Luther was in. He was Frederick the Wise of Saxony. Wittenberg, of course, as I said, was in Saxony. The Holy Roman Emperor of the time was Charles V. At first, his position was unknown. He was known as a pretty staunch Catholic, and it might be expected that he would just put the Pope's decree into effect, but he was also newly elected. He was only 20 years old. He did not have a lot of political clout behind him, and there were a lot of political issues at play at this time. There were power struggles between the Pope and Emperor, between electors and the Emperor, between Spaniards, because Charles V was a Spaniard, between Spaniards and Germans, the empire that he was ruling over, and between Emperor Charles and France as well. So we have all these different tensions. And so Martin Luther, coming onto the scene from a theological perspective, he is being seen by a lot of people as a political element, something that would be for or against whatever political things they were pushing for. Charles's decision was a bit of a compromise. And this is where we get to the Diet of Worms. We're talking about Worms, Germany. And so Worms is a city, and Diet is a meeting of the imperial diet of the heads of the states that compose the Holy Roman Emperor. So the question is, would they call Luther before the diet to examine him, to retry him, and not just accept the Pope's decision? The diet was not a meeting that was specifically called to deal with Luther. It was going on starting in January, and as the months progressed, the question is, will he be summoned? Luther was willing to go, even though he was sick and weak. The fate of John Huss was in many people's minds. He was some 100 years before. He was another person pushing for something that would be pretty similar to Reformed theology. He was called before the Council of Constance, and he was found a heretic there, and even though he was given a safe conduct, a promise that he could return home safely, that was not honored, and he was burned at the stake. Because there's the idea that you don't have to keep your promises that you make to heretics. So even though Luther would be given a safe conduct, that didn't guarantee his safety by any means. But Luther was willing to put his life in God's hands. He said, "He still lives and reigns who preserved the three young men in the burning fiery furnace. If he will not save me, my life is of little consequence." So as this question is being debated in the Diet, you have this man, Girolamo Alejandro. He was the papal nuncio, which is the ambassador to the Holy Roman Emperor from the Pope's representative. He appears before the Diet, gives a long speech urging Emperor Charles to do his duty, to execute Luther. And at this point, the politics of it begin to come into play, because even Luther's greatest enemy among the electors responds and says that he was upset by a lot of the corruptions in the church and spoke out against them, kind of implicitly favoring that Luther not be summarily dealt with. Charles realized the only way that he could preserve peace was to call Luther before the Diet and deal with him, not just on the Pope's authority, but deal with him by the Germans' own authority in their imperial diet, to try to unify all of Germany against Luther, rather. At this point, there's no one among the highest leadership of the Holy Roman Empire that's really defending Luther. Even Frederick, his best friend, wouldn't explicitly defend him. He was only arguing that Luther could not be condemned without him being heard. So finally, Luther is summoned before the Diet in March 1521. He was given a safe conduct, and he goes into this dangerous situation without fear. As he said later, "I was then undaunted. I feared nothing. God can indeed render a man intrepid at any time." And Luther was indeed intrepid, fearless, ready to sacrifice his life for God's word if necessary. He told his friends to not pray for him, but to pray for the advancement of God's word. So on April 16th, Luther enters Worms, and he's entering here upon the most dramatic stage of his entire life. One of the most dramatic moments of Reformation history as a whole. The movement is just gaining strength, and its leading proponent is going before the emperor, the staunch Catholic, into his hand to argue his case, as he's already been excommunicated. We could say the fate of the Reformation was in the balance, but God had a plan through it all. And the circumstances matched this drama. People knew that something important was happening. As Luther enters Worms, riding in a cart, he's preceded by the imperial herald, and the streets were filled with 2,000 people coming to see him enter. Sympathetic knights and gentlemen who were in the courts of the electors, they came and rode alongside him. The city was in a state of high excitement even before Luther arrived. Tracts and incendiary publications had been put out, arguing the case back and forth. Sometimes, in some instances, it's even descended to violence on the streets, with the Lutherans and the supporters of the Pope even coming to blows. So the next day, Luther is called before the emperor. As he's going in there, the street is filled, packed with impassable crowds, and he has to be taken through people's private homes. And soldiers had to force an opening to the door by force. And despite what this medieval artwork might look like, it was an imposing assembly for the time. It was the highest elites of Germany in all their glory during a months-long event filled with tournaments, feasts, deliberations of the greatest questions of their nation. There are 204 members of the Diet, along, of course, with their staffs and their courts and their retainers and all those people. There are electors, dukes, margraves, archbishops, bishops, ambassadors from the other important nations in Europe. As Luther walks into this imposing assembly, in the middle of the hall, it's a table, and on it are all his books. And the archbishop's chancellor addresses Luther and says this, "Martin Luther, his sacred and invincible imperial majesty, has cited you before his throne in accordance with the advice and counsel of the states of the Holy Roman Empire to require you to answer two questions. First, do you acknowledge these books to have been written by you? Secondly, are you prepared to retract these books and their contents, or do you persist in the opinions you have advanced in them?" Luther is known even to this day for his rashness, but at this moment, he was not rash. He replies in a low and respectful voice, "Most gracious emperor, gracious princes and lords, his imperial majesty asked me two questions. As to the first, I acknowledge his mind the books that have just been named. I cannot deny them. As to the second, I should act imprudently. Why, to reply without reflection, I might affirm less than the circumstances demands or more than the truth requires, and so sin against this saying of Christ, 'Whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven.' For this reason, I entreat your imperial majesty, in all humility, to allow me time that I may answer without offending against the word of God." They're a bit taken aback by this request, but they agree that they'll give him one day to prepare his answer before the Diet. This might seem like a bit of a strange question. He knew why he was being called there. It wasn't just a pleasure visit. So it's a bit of a mystery as to why he asked for this day, why he wasn't prepared. Perhaps he was only ready to reply to the points that the Pope had mentioned in the papal bull and wasn't ready to respond to his entirety of all his writings. Perhaps he did falter. Perhaps at that moment, in that imposing assembly, fear did come into his heart. Perhaps it was some sort of strategic delay to try to win sympathy for his cause. We don't really know. But the morrow came quickly. April 18th, 1520, 6 p.m. They're in a larger meeting hall with more people in attendance. It's packed so full that only a very few were able to even find a place to sit. Again, the question was put to him, would he renounce his writings? Would he renounce this theology that he had been teaching? Luther replies, "Most serene emperor, illustrious princes, gracious lords, by God's mercy, I conjure your majesty and your august highnesses to listen graciously to the defense of a cause which I am assured is just and true. If through ignorance I should transgress the usages and proprieties of course, I entreat you to pardon me, for I was not brought up in the palaces of kings, but in the seclusion of a convent." So to answer this question, of what he will say about his books, will he recant them? He says that he had written three kinds of books. The first were so simple, so pure, and so scriptural, that even my adversaries, far from finding anything to censure in them, allow that these works are useful and worthy of being read by all pious men. So some of his books were not controversial. And if he rejected those as heretical, he would be rejecting truths that no one else that called themselves a Christian would reject. The second kind of book were those that attacked corruption in the papacy and in the church. And he said, "Were I to retract what I have said on this subject, what should I do but lend additional strength to this tyranny and open the floodgates to a torrent of iniquity?" The third kind were those directed against particular individuals. And he said that in some of those books he may have been too bitter, but to recant even them as a whole would be endorsing the wickedness of his opponents. So after this refusal to reject any of his books, he turns to an important point. He said this, "Yet I am but a mere man and not God. I shall therefore defend myself as Christ did. If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil," said he. "How much more should I, who am but dust and ashes, and who may so easily go astray, desire every man to state his objection to my doctrine? For this reason, by the mercy of God, I conjure you, most serene emperor, to prove from the writings of the prophets and apostles that I have erred. As soon as I am convinced of this, I will retract every error and will be the first to lay hold of my books and throw them into the fire." So bringing this brief speech to a close, he had spoken it in German, and he's asked to repeat the whole thing in Latin. So he does that. Not really helping the drama of the moment, but he did it. So at that point, the order of the diet demands that he give a simple answer to that question. And so he says this, the most famous part of his speech here before the Diet of Worms. "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightinesses require from me a clear, simple, and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." So there his answer was given, and Luther returns to his rooms. There, in the days that followed, there were further conferences in private, trying to convince him to compromise, trying to say, well, can you, make some sort of statement where you're able to reconcile with the Pope but still speak out against the abuses you see in the church? Luther refuses to make any compromises. He is not going to be compromising his beliefs just for the sake of the potential of more success, of not having his life threatened by the church and by the emperor. And with that, he was given a safe conduct to go home. He was did not follow the path of Huss to martyrdom. Instead, he's allowed to return from whence he came. He had not, though, persuaded the emperor. The emperor said, after hearing him, "I now regret having delayed so long the proceedings against him and his false doctrines. I am resolved to act and proceed against him as a notorious heretic." So in May 1521, the next month, the emperor passes the Edict of Worms, and it was announced from this cathedral in Worms. He condemned Luther in the strongest terms. His books and his opinions were banned. All Germans were ordered to arrest him, and they were all forbidden to give him even food and drink. And the same applied to his followers. Even their property could be confiscated. And this is something that not only he signed himself, but he got it passed by the Diet, by the electors. But he was smart about how he timed it. At this point, the Diet was winding down, and only 4 of the 6 electors were still there. The ones that were more likely to support Luther, and later did support Luther in dramatic ways, were the ones who had left. So he's able to pass it unanimously, and it appears that there is this unified resistance to Luther through all of Germany. But by this time, Luther was already safe in Wartburg Castle. And he did not need, and he was safe at least for the moment from the emperor's clutches. So, the Diet of Worms, why is it important? It was not important because there was such a great revival that came amidst the people who heard him speak. As we heard, he gave his speech, and then he was condemned to death, at least in the emperor's eyes. But it was an important moment. Luther has made his defense here before what was perhaps the greatest assembly in Europe in those days. And I think there are 3 particular reasons I would say why it's an important moment and why it's important for us to remember it for today. And the first is that it showed that those standing on God's word need not be cowed by the power of the Pope, by the power of bishops and archbishops, by the power of his own government at the electorate level as well as the empire level. It's like the verse where Christ says, "You can stand before kings and I will give you the words to speak." Luther gave an example to all of Europe that was still true in those days, and that God gave him the strength to speak the truth in difficult circumstances. And in doing so, we encourage believers across Europe, especially as the years went by and the emperor still didn't get his hands on him. They saw the courage with which he stood, and you saw that no one would debate him. And that's the second point, is that here he showed that the Catholics were unwilling to debate him in that setting. I mean, there had been debates at certain points, but with certain Catholic theologians. But the Pope didn't engage him on a scriptural level. None of those bishops or archbishops would engage him publicly on a scriptural level. He asked to be refuted from Scripture, and he was met with a declaration from the emperor that "You are wrong. I am unwilling to show you from Scripture." And so those in all of Europe and all of the world who cared about Scripture would see that Luther would argue from Scripture. These other people would refuse to debate him on those terms. And third, it impressed the German rulers. God used, as Jonathan's going to talk about here in a few minutes, God used the rulers of that age, whether they were believers or not. He used them to protect his church. And this is part of that story, where Luther stands before the rulers, defending God's word. And it emboldens them. It emboldens them that the people here are not going to fold under pressure. Luther specifically is not going to fold under pressure. And even if they didn't believe that message in their innermost hearts, they still saw that this is something that they could get behind and needed to get behind.
So my talk for the evening is, why didn't the worms kill Luther? Actually, I have many titles. That was just the corniest one, so that's the one we put on the program. But it could also be Why Worms Ended Differently Than Constance, or How Luther Survived When a Bunch of Politicians Wanted to Kill Him, or How Frederick the Wise Stopped Collecting Idols and Saved the Reformation. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So let's ask that question. Why didn't Luther die at Worms? In other words, why wasn't he killed when he was under the control of the emperor? I know the Holy Roman Empire wasn't really an empire, but the most powerful local politician had him in his clutches, thought he was a bad dude, and let him go. He had been allowed safe passage to come to Worms. When he got to Worms, he was allowed to testify freely without any kind of duress. He didn't recant his evangelical views, and the emperor let him go. Why was this so remarkable? Why didn't he die there? The emperor, in fact, said that, oh, you know what? This guy is a single wayward monk. And he called on all of the princes who were there to just, hey, let's act like faithful Christians. He's a heretic. You know, you guys do your job as princes, but we're going to let him go. Later, Charles V said that this was probably something that he most regretted in all of his life, that he didn't have Luther executed at that time. But nonetheless, Luther was able to leave Worms. Some of the princes, some of those representatives, especially from the Church of Rome, the cardinals and bishops who were in attendance, some of the representatives from the Habsburg lands of Spain and Austria, they were not at all happy with Charles for letting him go. They thought that he was being far too soft on Luther. They said, and I quote, the Rhine must receive his ashes. The Rhine's a river. The Rhine must receive his ashes as a century ago it received the ashes of John Huss. Now, Joshua just told you a little bit about Council of Constance. He told you a little bit about John Huss. But I think it's worth going into just a bit more detail about what happened there to see why Worms is so remarkable what happened. To understand the real question as to how and why Luther was not executed in Worms, it's useful to go back to the year 1414. So we're 107 years earlier than we've been talking about with the Diet of Worms. And the Roman Church had a major problem. The problem that they had is that there had been a schism in the church, and you had in certain Italian-leaning areas and in certain French-leaning areas, they each had their own pope. There was a time when there were two separate popes backed by either French Catholics or Italian Catholics. And they had tried to solve this problem by saying, hey, neither one of those guys is pope anymore. We're going to install a different guy as pope. And you know what happened with that? Didn't work out so well. Because the two guys who had been popes of the French and popes of the Italian, they kind of liked being popes. So they kept being popes. Now there were three popes. There was a time when there were three popes that each one of them had some claim to be legitimate, some claim to be official. So, by the way, if somebody tells you that Luther's the one who divided the Catholic Church, don't believe him. The Catholic Church was dividing itself long before Luther came along. But the church called a council at Constance to deal with this problem of having three popes. We've got to solve that because that is a little bit of a problem if you're a Catholic. And while we're at it, let's deal with this thing called the Wycliffeite heresy. Named after the English reformer John Wycliffe. Problem being, John Wycliffe has been dead for 30 years by the time they get around to dealing with this heresy. So they called on probably the most prominent proponent of Wycliffe's teaching, the Bohemian minister John Huss. They told John Huss, you need to appear before us. We're going to examine your teachings and your ideas. And John Huss was understandably reluctant to go because he saw how this was going to end. He pretty much assumed that if I go there, I'm going to be condemned, I'm going to be killed. But Emperor Sigismund offered him safe passage. He said, if you come, You know, you're not going to be molested on the way. You'll be allowed to testify. You'll be allowed to leave. It didn't work out that way for Huss. He got there, and pretty much immediately after getting there, the safe conduct was violated. He was thrown in prison, and being thrown in prison in the 1400s in winter was no charming thing, and he became very ill while he was in prison, and he was kept in prison for a long time. He was tried, basically not allowed to say anything except that he would recant, and he never recanted. And he was convicted of crimes such as teaching predestination and the doctrine that lay people should be allowed to have communion in both kinds. This means that you should be able to have the bread and the wine. Roman Catholic practice at this time was lay people were only given bread, wine was only partaken of by the clergy. And for that, on July 6, 1415, he was taken into a church. He was made to stand up on top of a chair, and they put a dunce cap on his head. And this dunce cap said, "Heresiarch." He was an arch-heretic, and had a whole bunch of devils drawn on it. And while he was standing on that chair wearing that dunce cap, they preached a sermon about how terrible his teachings were, and then they took him out, and they burned him at the stake, and they threw his ashes in the Rhine River. And being dead didn't really help John Wycliffe out any. The fact that he'd been dead for 30 years didn't matter. He was also declared a heretic. And in England, they dug up his bones, they burned his bones, and they threw the ashes in a river in England. And this is pretty much what had happened to anybody who tried reforming the church here during the Middle Ages up until the Diet of Worms. If you were a reformer of any kind, you were pretty much either executed or you were banished to the outskirts of civilization. It didn't go well for you. And the reason being is, to this point, I mean, God preserved his church, and you can read all the stories of the reformers who came before Luther, and they're fascinating and they're exciting, but one thing that there wasn't before the Diet of Worms is there was no political support for the Reformation. There was no support among the rulers of the earth. And that changed at Worms. Prior to Luther, there was just not political support, and things became different at Worms. One of the reasons that things were different was that many of the German princes, even princes that were strong Catholic supporters, actually wanted to honor the safe conduct that had been extended to Luther. They were no supporters of his cause or his beliefs, but they did have a sense of justice and a sense of indignation that foreign princes would come in and say that they should violate German law just because they wanted to execute this one person. They actually thought well of the rule of law. They thought higher of the rule of law than the ends that they wanted to achieve. But probably the main reason that Luther survived Worms and that things for the Reformation were different after this was because of one very influential ally, Frederick III. You've heard him mentioned, but we're going to talk a lot about Frederick III. He was the Elector of Saxony. He was one of the older individuals at this particular diet. And Frederick III actually was probably one vote away from himself being the emperor instead of Charles V. It's said that the Pope wanted Frederick to be the Holy Roman Emperor, but that Frederick didn't want that. He didn't want that position, and so he lobbied himself. Frederick III lobbied for Charles V, who was something like a second nephew or a cousin three times removed. He was a relative of his. So Frederick III could have been the Roman Emperor, and he chose not to. He could have cast the vote in his own favor, and he chose not to. And so instead, Charles V is the Emperor. But Frederick is very powerful politically. He also founded the university at Wittenberg that we talked about earlier, and he's the one who hired Martin Luther. So he gave Martin Luther the job that he had at this time. Now, there's no record of any direct meetings between Luther and Frederick. We don't know, honestly, other than the Diet of Worms, if they were ever in the same room. But there's plenty of reason to believe that Frederick should have been, by any human measure, greatly offended at Luther for what he did 4 years before in Worms. You all know the story about Luther posting the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg, and how this offended the Pope. But those theses themselves still affirmed papal authority. The guy who really should have been offended was Frederick. And the reason Frederick should have been offended was Frederick was a great collector. Now I know, in this room, there are many collectors. Maybe it's just because they live in my house. And I know there are many mothers who suffer through these collections. But I will tell you, none of you was a collector like Frederick III. None of you come close. Frederick collected relics. Relics, in this sense, it's a technical term, but relics are physical things that had some connection or were reported to have some connection to biblical people, places, or events. And the Catholic Church believed that a proper type of worship was veneration of these holy relics. And Frederick had a lot of them. This was Frederick's favorite hobby. His collection included things that were reported to be bits of the burning bush, Moses' burning bush, straw from the manger they laid baby Jesus in, and more grotesque and macabre things like bits of bone and blood and the skin face mask of St. Bartholomew. And he had a lot of them. At his peak, his collection numbered 19,000 individual relics, bits and bobs of bones. Probably the largest collection of relics at that time outside of the Vatican. If you were to come to Wittenberg and properly venerate all of these relics, the Catholic Church could give you indulgences. Remember, this is what Luther was saying, not a great idea. They could give you indulgences, things that could buy you some time out of purgatory. And these indulgences, if you properly venerated all of the things that were in Frederick III's collection, your time spent in purgatory could be reduced by just under 2 million years. Of course, you had to pay for that privilege. So this relic collection was a sort of tremendous income and popularity for Frederick. So back to Luther and those theses. Frederick could have been mad at Luther for proclaiming against indulgences alone, but the timing that when Luther posted his theses in October 31st of 1517 was also potentially incredibly offensive to Frederick. Well, why is it offensive? Luther posted those theses on October 31st. That holiday for us is Halloween, but it's All Hallows Eve at the time. Well, what's so important about that? Well, it's because it comes before the day that it comes before. It comes before November 1st, which is All Saints' Day. All Saints' Day was the Catholic feast day where you venerated and honored all the saints, all the Catholic saints. We're just going to put them all in one basket, and on All Saints' Day, you have a feast for all the saints. If you wanted to be a really good Catholic, if you wanted to be a good little boy or girl and honor all the saints on All Saints' Day, what better way to do it than to travel to Wittenberg and see a collection of 19,000 bits of bone from all of the various saints housed in the largest private collection anywhere in the world in little gold filigree cassets, and you can buy an indulgence or two while you're there. This was Frederick's Super Bowl. You know, this was what the whole year was. This was the most important day for his income from these indulgences was November 31st. And the day before, one of his junior employees posts a document that says, not such a great idea. The timing of Luther's attack on idolatry was calculated for maximum effect. And this is why we celebrate Reformation Day. And we're not trying to do a substitute for Halloween here. We're not doing this because we'd rather do this than Halloween. We're doing this because this is an opportunity to remember what God has done. Remember how God has worked to preserve his church while the culture around us is playing with death and darkness. And so do you understand why I say, I think Frederick had every right, in a human sense, to be annoyed, even indignant and incensed and angry with Luther. His upstart monk, junior professors, posting a document condemning indulgences the day before his doorbuster sale. But surprisingly, there's no evidence anywhere. There's no evidence that Frederick was ever offended. And by every account, he defended Luther whenever Luther needed defending. You know, we've talked about some things with Worms, but, you know, the safe conduct that Luther got to come to the city of Worms, that was negotiated by Frederick. When Charles V issued the Edict of Worms made Luther an outlaw. An outlaw literally means you're outside the law, so anybody can do anything they want to you. When he was declared an outlaw by the Edict of Worms, Frederick III negotiated terms such that the edict did not apply in electoral Saxony. So this applies everywhere in the Holy Roman Empire except in Frederick's territories. And then, fearing for Luther's life after Luther left Worms, Frederick arranged a dramatic kidnapping. Luther was traveling through the forests of Thuringia, and while he was going on a cart, five armored horsemen charged out of the trees, said barely a word, grabbed Luther, put him on a horse, and rode back off in the trees with him. And all of it, he's got relatives and friends who were trying to take him away from Worms, and they're just thinking, oh my goodness, the bad guys have got him, and we have no idea what's going to happen. And this was arranged by Frederick. He was taken to Wartburg Castle, where he was held as a prisoner, but he was really held there under protection for 300 days. And many people had no idea what was happening, and it was because Frederick feared for his life and thought, this would be a way to protect him. I have castles. I'm going to put this guy in a castle. By the way, this is the guy who wrote that nice little tune called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and you've sung that tune, but you realize the guy who wrote that tune about a mighty fortress is our God, he knew what mighty fortresses were. He'd spent a lot of time in mighty fortresses. Mighty fortresses were very important to him. It wasn't just, you know, this nice flowery language that you can make a catchy song with. It had saved his life. And so how do we explain this? How do we explain that Frederick III, who had every reason to be mad at Luther and to kill Luther, when he's at a place where everybody wants to kill Luther, how do we explain that things were different for Frederick with Frederick III? And I think the only explanation, the only reason that Luther went and was exalted in a hideout instead of burned and scattered on the Rhine was because of the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you can look up Frederick III. You can read what historians have to say about him. And pretty much, to a man or to a woman, every one of them says some version of this. They say, well, we don't know what Frederick really thought about Lutheran teachings because there's no record of his writings on the subject anywhere. Fiddlesticks. Luther attacks the idolatry of relics and indulgences. And you know what Frederick did? The biggest private collector of these little idols, in 1520, the year before Worms, and just 3 years after Luther posts his theses, Frederick stops collecting. This is his lifelong obsession, his most favorite thing to do when he's not ruling his country. He even made trips to Palestine in order to get things for his collection. And in 1520, he stops collecting. In 1522, the year after Worms, he's put away all the idols. They're no longer on display. I don't know exactly what happened to them, but they're not. You can't go to the church in Wittenberg and by 1522 and see them anymore. The largest private collection outside of the Vatican disappears. That same year, 1522, there was another diet held at the city of Nuremberg, and that diet was held because the papacy was upset with how the Diet of Worms ended. And the reason they were upset was because none of the German princes were enforcing the Edict of Worms, and Luther was still alive. So they said, let's have another diet and get this thing settled. And the princes, the delegation from Electoral Saxony showed up, and they were wearing armbands. And their armbands had the acronym VDMIAE on them. Stands for Latin Verbum Domini Minet in Aeternum, which is Latin for 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord endures forever. They were kind of telegraphing where they stood. Just a few years before, they'd been worshiping idols, and a man said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. If you can't convince me from Scripture, I'm not going to listen to you." And the next year, the princes from his region show up saying, "The word of the Lord remains forever." And on his deathbed, Frederick took communion in both kinds. Remember, this is what Huss was executed for 107 years earlier, and it wasn't until the Lutheran Reformation that it actually started happening anywhere outside of Bohemia. And this was the Lutheran practice, not the Roman practice. So to sum up, what did Frederick think about Lutheran teachings versus Catholic teachings? The historians say you can't tell. But the idolater put off his idolatry. He submitted to the word and the worship of God. And if as a historian, you can't figure out what his religious convictions were from these kinds of public acts, then you need a new hobby. Maybe start collecting something. Frederick was just the first of many prominent rulers to side with the Reformation and with the Reformers. Some did it clearly for just purely worldly ends. Some were like Henry VIII, King of England. He just wanted a new wife. And so he started promoting Luther after he had said bad things about Luther. Clearly, not doing it because of personal conviction. Others were doing it because they just wanted to get out of the influence of the Catholic Church. But then there's others, like Frederick III, who became known as Frederick the Wise, who seemed to act from genuine conviction, often at great personal cost, in order to protect the Church of God and those who would believe the gospel. And I think this story is useful for us. I bring it to you for your encouragement. When you watch any number of our current political rulers doing foolish and godless things, take something like this to heart. Even the worst of them, and I don't know who you think the worst is, but whoever you think the worst is, even the worst of them, is not so bad that he or she cannot be redeemed by the preaching of the word of God. The gospel and the blood of Jesus Christ is greater than any earthly decrees and any human means to resist it. The word of the Lord, indeed, endures forever. Psalm 138, 4-5. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Amen.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for listening.